While applications are being accepted, the global search has begun for the first humans to set foot on Mars. The application process is quite extensive. There's a rigorous training period involved. And the idea is, among those who are putting these kinds of ideas together, is to have a combined skill set among all the different individuals that they could work together as a team. And the motivation to enter into this group of explorers would be, as described by some, to be known in 1,000 years into the future by everybody as some of the first people who set foot on the planet Mars. What a journey they would embark on if that would come to pass. Some are saying this will happen in about 10 years. Others, more reasonably maybe, think it would happen in about 50 years. And the idea is not just to visit there like mankind was able to visit the moon, but to have a permanent colony on the planet of Mars. They're thinking maybe 80,000 people total could live there in some kind of environment. It would include a magnetic shield to protect the harmful rays in the atmosphere. And their thinking is that over a period of time, because of mankind's presence, there would be a thickening of the atmosphere and things could develop. Well, only time will tell if, in God's providence, any of these plans actually come to pass. But if they do, the first journey to Mars will be quite historic. Even more historic than embarking on that first journey to Mars is what we read about in Acts chapter 13, the embarking on the first missionary journey. As you compare mankind's zeal to explore, it really does pale in comparison to what God is doing as the gospel is spreading around the planet. We come to Acts chapter 13, and we read about a great transition. You remember when we began the book of Acts, all the way back to the very first week, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus lays out the outline for us of the book when he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, second in all Judea and Samaria, third to the remotest parts of the earth. And by God's grace, we've already gone through the first part. We've seen God develop the church there in Jerusalem. Second, we've seen God develop the church in Judea and Samaria. And this morning, we move to seeing God develop the church to the remotest part of the earth. We're going to begin looking at this first missionary journey, this God's developing of the church in the remotest parts of the earth, by seeing just the initial elements of the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 12. Let's read that together and then we'll spend time going through it more carefully. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then when the proconsul believed, when he saw what had happened, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This is a great explanation of how God begins to push the church outside its comfort zone into the areas of the Mediterranean. We'll see first, and you can follow along this outline in your notes, the initiative for the mission, and that really is the Holy Spirit doing all of this. And then the message of the mission. But we see the message not being embraced by everybody because there's an attack, a spiritual attack on the mission. And finally, the result or the impact of the mission. Look at verse 1 as we begin to enter into the initiative for the mission. And we see that there's leadership here in this place. Luke writes, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." Here, Luke again begins the next part of the book of Acts. And not only do we transition from part one to part two, now to part three, but we transition from the focus being on the person of Peter to the focus being on the person of Paul. He will be the main character from this point all the way to the end of the book. As we look backward from chapter 12 and previous, even though Saul has been mentioned, there's no doubt that Peter has been the main character for that first part of the book. As well, there's a transition in the word Antioch, because as we have mentioned before, here is the place that is the new headquarters for the church. First 12 chapters, Peter and Jerusalem. Next portion of the book, the remainder of the book, Paul and Antioch. So they are in the church there. The church at Antioch is now organized. It's developed. We read about when it first began previously. There are prophets and teachers who are there gathered together. They're working together. They're ministering. Prophets are doing what? Well, they're prophesying. Teachers are doing what? Well, they're teaching. And there's an overlap to their ministry. But we understand all prophets are teachers, but not all teachers were prophets, because the prophets involved some foretelling of the future. Oftentimes, we read about Agabus in chapter 11 already. And then we get a specificity of who these prophets and teachers were with their names. Barnabas is listed first, and we know Barnabas. We were introduced to him back in the earlier chapters of Acts. And then Simeon, who is called Niger. We don't know much about this man, and so we move right on to the next man, Lucius of Cyrene. Likely, Lucius is a Jewish man. Cyrene contained many Jewish people. There is a Lucius mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 21. There Paul writes, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen." The most interesting of this list, perhaps, is the next man. Luke writes, "And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch." Now, we have no other information about him, but it still is interesting to think about what Luke has described this man when he says he has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. It seems that he was raised in the same household as Herod, the Herod who we've read about earlier. And so, stepping back and looking at the Roman system of government and how they worked in social settings and families, it seems that Manaen was some sort of foster brother, some connection to the childhood of Herod. We wish we could have more details, but as they grew up together, eventually becoming adults and very different in their lives, Herod went on to what we read about earlier, and now this Manaen, he's a prophet. He's a teacher in the church at Antioch. And we see what's happening is the gospel is penetrating not just the lower levels of society, but the highest levels of society. Here's a man who was raised with the king, and he is part of this mission church in Antioch and serving in the leadership there. And finally, just two words, the end of verse 1, and Saul. We were introduced to him as well. He was the former persecutor of the church who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ as he tried to enter into Damascus to arrest and kill more followers of Jesus. Jesus turned him around, and now he's a follower. It's been years since we've heard from him, but here he is in Antioch participating in the leadership of the church there. So there's the leadership. Now look at the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, stop right there for a moment. What is the leadership of the church doing? They're ministering. They're serving. The Greek word there is liturgeo. We get the word liturgy from this word. What does it mean when they're serving? Well, it means that they're worshiping, they're praying, they're exhorting the people to follow the Lord, they're aiding those who are impoverished. The word is quite broad. They're just active in the life of the church. They are busy with what is going on in the church. This is the same word that's used to describe Levites as they served in the temple. And you think about all the duties that they had to do day in and day out. It's an ongoing process, and it really absorbs their lives. So they are active in serving. Sometimes leadership is not active in serving. Sometimes leadership could look at some important directive that even the Lord Jesus would give and say, you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the remote parts of the earth. And they could sit back and say, well, let's just wait. Let's wait to see what God wants us to do next. And we'll just be content to be here until he tells us what to do. But you know that saying, it's easier to steer a car that's moving than it is to steer a parked car? When you're moving in a direction, it's easier to move you one way or the other. If you're sitting back and just waiting, there's so much inertia that needs to be overcome to get you in the direction that you're supposed to be going. And so it's good that these men are active in service, because as the Holy Spirit's going to come and speak and essentially say, I want you to serve somewhere else, they're already serving. They're already involved with what they'll be doing in the future. They're active. It's better to be involved in serving Jesus now than to be waiting and wondering how Jesus is going to use me in the future. It's okay to wonder how Jesus is going to use you in the future. There's nothing wrong with that. It's exciting to think about that, how he'll grow you and develop you and mature you. And as you look at the future, not knowing the plans he has for you, and to think forward with anticipation. The issue is, what are you doing as you're waiting, as you're wondering? Well, you're actively involved, and you're serving in the church, knowing that God is using not just those times that you're serving to develop you for the future, but he's using those times that you're serving for the benefit of the present. And so we see these men faithfully serving. And also, they're fasting. Look at verse 2 again. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, Christians are keeping up the practice of skipping meals for spiritual reasons. Now, keep that in your mind. We'll look to this in just a moment. They're actively involved with the church, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The Holy Spirit says, the church in Antioch is functioning. There is leadership there, and it's functioning well. But I want to take two of those men. I want to take Barnabas and Paul and move them out of that group of people that is leading the church, that's serving in the church as prophets and as teachers. I have something special for them. I want to set them apart. I want to make them distinct. The same words are used by the Apostle Paul to describe his own ministry. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he introduces himself this way, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then again in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, this time, God set me apart, he writes, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace. So there's a setting apart, there's a sanctifying, there's a distinguishing by the Holy Spirit for Barnabas and Paul. He wants them to do something special. And so he speaks supernaturally to the leadership. He says, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is listed first. He is the leader in the relationship at this point. And both had been called to ministry long ago. Both had been serving, as we've already said, for many years. But this is a special outreach to the Gentiles. How many people does he call for this outreach? Two. This is in the same pattern as the Lord Jesus sent people out during his earthly ministry. This is not something random. As Jesus sent out the 12, as he sent out the 70, it was in pairs, two by two. And as we move forward in the book of Acts, we'll see that the Apostle Paul nearly always has at least one companion with him. So there's the leadership and the Holy Spirit, who is the true initiator in all of this. Now look at the church in verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the church is involved. And what do? They fast, they pray, they lay their hands on them, and then send them away. Quickly listing four different actions. And the first one is what? They fasted. This is the second time fasting is mentioned in three verses. This is not something that was unique to just this circumstance. There was an expectation among believers in the early church that fasting was part of your life, corporately, and part of your life individually. It's very easy to relegate fasting to the Old Testament and say, well, that's what the Jews did. It's very easy to relegate fasting even to just some of the people in the New Testament during the gospel days. But we see here and elsewhere that fasting is an expectation. Even Jesus himself said that in the future, when the bridegroom departs from those who are part of the wedding party in the picture he's giving, they'll fast then. Well, the bridegroom, Jesus, has departed, and he expects us to be fasting as part of our lives. I know that sounds completely strange to us in modern America. Some people's favorite verse is, Jesus declared all foods clean. There's nothing wrong with enjoying food and enjoying all kinds of food and enjoying food all the time throughout life. But we need to understand the role that fasting played in the early church so that we can enjoy food, yes, but we can also refrain from food for spiritual reasons. It would be easier for us if there was a set of instruction in the New Testament, wouldn't it? If we just had, okay, on these days we're supposed to not eat, or these meals we're supposed to skip each week or each month or during different seasons of the year. But we aren't given those list of rules, like we're not given list of rules for all other aspects of the Christian life. We're not told how much of the Bible we're supposed to read each day, each week. We're not told how we're to pray, the amount of times we're to pray, how often we're to pray, other than pray always. We know we can't fast always. But we need to understand the spiritual benefit that comes in to what the early church is modeling for us, what Jesus expected and what he said the church would do when he left, we need to understand the benefit of fasting. And I don't want to make this a message on fasting. That's not the point of the passage. But I don't want us to skip over it. Because again, our culture would make us just pass right over that word and go right on to the next one. Praying, okay, I can do that. Laying on of hands, that's a little bit different, but I can grasp that. Sending people out, we get that. But the fasting part, that is completely foreign. Think about fasting for your own life. Think about how it would fit. Think about how God would want you to do it. Ask him. He will direct you. He'll guide you. Just understand, this is something that should be a part of your Christian life, just like prayer, just like Bible study, just like all the other disciplines in the Christian life. Look again at verse 3. Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Quick obedience by the church here. They hear what the Holy Spirit has said. They go ahead and fast because of the importance of the situation. They pray for Barnabas and Saul. They lay their hands on them, which is a ceremonial consecration of what the Spirit is initiating here. And then they send them away. And you see what the church in Antioch is doing here. They're sending away their best people. Oftentimes in modern church missions, we send away our youngest people because they're cheaper and because they have more free time and more energy. But we see here and we see in the rest of the New Testament, the church sending away their best people because missions requires so much from an individual, so much from a person. These are the leaders of the church at Antioch. These are the prophets and the teachers. The Holy Spirit says, I want these two, and they are to be sent away. So there you have the initiative. Now look at the message of the mission. Beginning in verse 4, we see the recipients first, and we have a map here to help us understand what's going on here geographically, and you can really lay out the book of Acts geographically. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I put this map up here that you can look at so that you can see the immensity of the scope of these missionary journeys. You see in the bottom right-hand corner, Jerusalem. Again, that's where the ministry begins, in the capital of Israel, in Jerusalem. And we read about that in chapters 1 through 7 in the book of Acts. And then you see the ministry moving to Samaria and Judea. You remember reading about Peter and John and Philip and how the church is established in Samaria, established in Judea. And then Caesarea, the Gentiles get involved. We read about the ministry there. You remember the Apostle Paul is saved on his way to Damascus. You see that there. But even on this map that doesn't cover a huge portion of the world, it's such a tiny corner of the world where the church is already established up until Acts chapter 12. We know the church has moved to Antioch, and Luke begins to describe that. That's there in the middle on the right side of the map. And then you can see the island of Cyprus. This is where we will be today in the account. But if you can distinguish between the different shades of blue there, the circular shade that you see there surrounding Cyprus and Galatia, that's the extent of the first missionary journey. And then you see the extent of the second missionary journey in the darker shade of blue, a little bit more rectangular on the left side. And then you see the shading that encompasses all of Rome. That's the extent of the third missionary journey. So that's where we're going. Luke describes here again, looking back to verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean near Antioch. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And you can see Cyprus, and it's obvious that they land on the right side of the island from our perspective there. So these are the recipients, these people in Cyprus thus far. Who are they sent out by? Well, you look at the end of verse 3. It says, they sent them away. That's the church. Now look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, who is it? It's both. You see the Holy Spirit doing this divinely from a horizontal or a vertical perspective. He's the one who sends out Paul and Barnabas. But you see the church, they are acting as the agent of the Holy Spirit, laying hands and sending them off. The Spirit is the source for their authority, not the church. Let me say that again. The Spirit is the source for Paul and Barnabas' authority, not the church. The church is involved. The church does have authority, but the authority for this missionary journey, the authority for the message that they'll speak, is God Himself. Cyprus, remember, the island is where Barnabas' home is located. Many Jews there. Beginning of verse 5, when they had reached Salamis. This is a city on the right side of the island of Cyprus. What do they do there? Our focus here is looking at the message. End of verse 5, they began to proclaim the word of God. Paul and Barnabas now begin to communicate truth to these people. Luke describes it as the word of God. This is the good news. This is the gospel. What are they saying to the people who are listening? Well, they are telling them God is the creator and man is the creation. Man is accountable to God because God's the creator. They are communicating God is holy. Man is anything but holy. They're communicating that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, is equal to Jesus of Nazareth. And they explain his life. They explain his 3 years of public ministry. They explain the details of what that ministry encompassed, the perfect life he lived. And then the sacrifice on the cross that he willingly suffered for our benefit. And the word of God, as it's summarized here by Luke, would communicate the truth that to appropriate that message for your own life, for it to have any impact on who you are, not just for life here on earth, but for eternity, you believe in that event. You put your trust in what Jesus has done in his life and his death. You have faith and you follow Jesus. This is the great exchange, as we call it theologically. Jesus takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. That's the message. That's the gospel. And what are they doing? They're proclaiming that word of God. They are announcing. They are there as servants of the king, as heralds, communicating the truth with confidence, with humility, but it's a directive message. Now look at the strategy. Where are they proclaiming the word of God? In the synagogues of the Jews. They start there. This would be the Apostle Paul's pattern, and we'll see this as we move through the book of Acts. In Romans 1 and verse 16, he summarizes his theological directive for this idea, this pattern, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly and then say, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, in another place, Thessalonica. Again, there's a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, Luke writes, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures there in the synagogue. Chapter 18 and verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Same chapter 18 and verse 19. They came to Ephesus. He left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Finally, chapter 19 and verse 8, another place. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Synagogue first, then to the Gentiles. Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Jesus' ministry to the Jews almost exclusively. Now the church, as it's established in Israel, among Jews first, is beginning to reach out more and more to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Why would this be? Because the Jews had a foundational of understanding of the message. They were the first ones who would understand clearly, yes, God's holy, man is sinful. Yes, God's creator, man's creation. The first half of the gospel they understood. They're the ones who spent so much time and effort trying to deal with, on their own power, that idea that man is sinful. They understood that they're accountable to God, and they needed to do something. That's what caused all the religious zeal. We can do this ourselves. We can make ourselves holy by ourselves. The Gentiles, they didn't have that foundation. So it makes sense to start strategically with those who would understand the message best. They had a plan. It's important that they had a plan. It's important for us to have a plan, even when, as in their case, it is clear the Spirit is leading. The Proverbs tell us that man makes plans and God directs his steps. Not that God directs steps so man doesn't need to plan. No, we make our plans, but we hold those plans lightly in our hands, and then we trust God will adjust those as they need to be adjusted. Stopped completely sometimes, as we'll read about in the book of Acts. Sometimes just redirected a little bit. They and we think through our strategy, we implement it, we adjust, we pray continually, trusting God to direct. So they're making their plans, they have a strategy. Look at the very end of verse 5. And they also had John as their helper. It's almost a side note. He'll become an important figure. He's their attendant. The word means under rower there, the word helper. This is Barnabas' cousin. Likely there are others there who are helping as well. Down in verse 13, it speaks about companions, Paul and his companions, plural, seeming more than just Barnabas and, well, it won't be John, because you'll see that he'll depart. So we move from the message to the attack. This is not some message that has no spiritual bearing. This is spiritual warfare. They're coming in on the offensive from a spiritual perspective. The attack against the mission begins with the enemy in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, now this is the other side of the island, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. They came across a man. He's given various descriptives here. First, he's called a magician. The word is neutral. The same word is used to describe the wise men who came to visit Jesus. You remember Matthew chapter 2, magi from the east came to visit Jesus when he was young. The morality of the word is determined by the context. So the word can mean anything from a wise man to a sorcerer. This man, his profession was a magician. We are given the morality of his profession by the next description, a Jewish false prophet. He's no magi. He's no wise man. He's not even a mere illusionist. This man's a sorcerer. He's wicked. We see even that in his name, Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, or the son of Joshua. Now, look what happens in the next verse, verse 7. This magician who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Sergius Paulus, the proconsul there, he decides he wants to hear more about this message from Barnabas and Saul. He's described as a man of intelligence. He has understanding. And they come and they speak. Verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So if we didn't understand his character by how he's described, we understand his character by his actions here. Paul and Barnabas are speaking. The proconsul, he's listening. Elymas, the magician, he's there trying to thwart God's work in the proconsul's heart. He's perverting the message. But God is not powerless. Look at the counterattack now, beginning in verse 9. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Luke is the master of subtlety. Here, we have this momentous change in this person's name, Saul, to Paul. Again, it looks like a side note. It seems that with the weight of what's going on here, because from this point forward, Saul will not be called Saul, he'll be called Paul. But with the weight of that change, this is the Apostle Paul now, that there'd be some kind of ceremony, or at least a full verse, on the reason that they decided to call Paul, Paul, and no longer Saul. But it's not, it's just, he's also known as. He always had the name Paul. As we've said before, it was Saul, Paul, like Simon, Peter, or John, Mark. We're just not used to hearing his name, Saul, Paul, together. Saul would be the Hebrew name, Paul would be the Roman name. Customary for Hellenistic Jews to have two names, like those others we mentioned. But from this point forward, Luke will call him Paul, and we know him as the Apostle Paul. So again, looking at verse 9, we see that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a special influx of power for the counterattack. The attack by Elymas was powerful, and it needed to be thwarted. The Holy Spirit's not going to waste his time filling somebody for some minor issue. The wickedness of Elymas would be exposed. So he fixes his gaze on him. His eyes are fastened on the opponent. Now, before we read verse 10, I want to give a snowflake alert. If you're somebody who's not used to strong speech, if you're somebody who really needs your safe space and don't want to hear any kind of negative language, then you should plug your ears for verse 10, because this is not politically correct. Paul is going to rail on this man. It's not polite, the things he says against Elymas. Why? Because the most important thing is not politeness. The most important thing is truth. And what's going on here is supernaturally wicked, and it needs to be confronted, and it needs to be dealt with severely. Here we go, verse 10. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Paul opens fire on Elymas. Verbal offense. He says, you who are full of deceit, treachery, cunning. The word deceit there means to catch with bait. Matthew 26 and verse 4, it's used in the sentence, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. This is exactly what Elymas is doing in a spiritual sense, as he's trying to thwart the gospel from being received by the proconsul. You who are full of deceit and fraud. The word fraud means villainy or wickedness. There's overlapping meaning here between the words deceit and fraud, just like in our own language. But this word fraud describes somebody who easily leads those astray because he's so good at it. If you have no scruples, like this Elymas, you have no problem leading people astray. This man is slick. Paul goes on, "You son of the devil," a common Hebrew idiom, and it may be purposely used by Paul here to attack Elymas and counter his name, Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. You're not the son of Jesus, you're the son of the devil. You remember Jesus used the same phrase of the Pharisees. Listen to his attack, John 8, verse 44. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies." Paul goes on, "You enemy of all righteousness. You, Elymas, are the personal enemy of what's right." There's a repeat of the word "all" here in this verse three times. "You who are full of all deceit." And you don't see this in the English, but it is in the Greek. "And all fraud. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." There's a complete depravity to Elymas and his character here. The task of every prophet is to make crooked paths straight. And that's what Paul's doing here. Filled by the Holy Spirit, seeing the crookedness of Elymas, and trying to straighten out his words so that the proconsul can walk on that road. Paul's offended here, greatly offended. You can see it in his emotion. And he responds aggressively. Let me ask you, and this is serious. We said it kind of humorously before we started this verse, but seriously, what is offensive to you? Most of us are offended at things that are just surface issues. We get offended when somebody has a different political view than us. We get offended when we're mistreated by somebody. We don't think that was fair. Doesn't seem right. We're offended if we're overcharged or overlooked. But what about spiritual issues? Are you offended when spiritual truth is perverted? Are you offended when the gospel is hindered by somebody? Again, we tend to be offended by that which is natural, that which has to do with just earthly life. It makes us uncomfortable. Let me ask you a question. What would offend you more? If somebody stood in the pulpit and said a curse word, or somebody stood in the pulpit and smoothly spoke false doctrine? I'm not saying you shouldn't be offended if somebody stands in the pulpit and speaks a curse word. That is offensive. The issue is, what's more offensive? And the answer to that question is patently obvious. Paul and Jesus are most angry with teachers of wrong doctrine. We should be as well. Look at verse 11 now. Well, yes, verse 11, let's move forward. "Now, behold," Paul has spoken his words against Elymas. Now he's going to tell him what's going to happen. "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you." When you hear that the hand of the Lord is upon you, this is either really good news or really bad news. And you understand where this is going. "And you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." this is going to be the judicial infliction upon this false prophet. He would be darkened because he's darkening the light that's being spoken. It's only going to be for a time. We see the mercy of God here even in this judgment. And you have to think that the Apostle Paul was thinking about his own experience on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him, and the result of that was he was blind. He could not see for a time. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time, and immediately, we're at the end of verse 11 now, a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. The word mist there is used by medical writers in that day as the name of an eye disease. First, there is a dimness there, and then, as Paul pronounces the judgment, complete darkness comes over the man, so he has to be led about by the hand. The attack on the message, it's been dealt with. The attack on the mission has been thwarted by God himself. Now we look at verse 12, the impact of the mission. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He's amazed. The word means to be driven out of one's senses because of a sudden shock. It's like you and me saying the same kind of idea. I was shocked by what happened. Now, the miracle of judgment that the proconsul saw, it was weighty, but the substance of the spiritual truth that was being spoken was even more weighty for the proconsul. I want you to look at verse 12 again. Look at it carefully. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It almost seems like Luke mixes up his verbs in this verse. It seems like it should say that the proconsul was amazed when he saw what had happened, and he believed in the teaching of the Lord. But the word of the Lord is what amazes this proconsul. Yes, the miracle, that was powerful. And yes, that is used by God to bring this proconsul to the understanding that these words being spoken are true. But after all, it's only a miracle. It's come and it's gone. What's lasting? What's truly amazing? What's truly impactful for this man? Well, it's what is truly impactful for all of us. The teaching of the Word of God. It amazes us as we ponder what it contains, what it says about God, what it says about us. And it has its impact, not just on this man, but we see it having its impact on the entire mission of Paul and Barnabas as they embark. So we see in these first 12 verses of chapter 13, the embarking on this first missionary journey, the initiative for the mission, that's the Holy Spirit. The message of the mission, that's the gospel. The attack against the mission, we shouldn't be surprised. It'll be an ongoing theme throughout the rest of the book. But finally, the impact of the mission, because God is at work through these two men. And even today, we understand that God is still doing the same thing. And you and I, we should be amazed at what God is doing, and we should be amazed at what God has taught us in His Word. Next time, we are in the book of Acts together. We'll continue looking at the details of this first missionary journey. Let's pray together.